Verses of this psalm, and please pray for me as I'm before you today. The scripture says that the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. If the Lord would be with us this morning, I'd like to speak to you upon the subject of the fear of God. Of the fear of God. You know, As I thought about what was on my mind this morning, I thought what a fitting hymn to open up with that we sang this morning. If you remember the name of the hymn when we all stood, it was "Be Not Afraid, It Is I." You know, a lot of people will hear that hymn. A lot of people will go to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew and see that those words is being written in red. Now, we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration, that those that are written in red don't carry any more weight than the ones in black. It's just identifying who is speaking at that particular time. But those very words were spoken by Jesus Christ to be not afraid. It is I. You know, a lot of people read that. They see in Luke chapter 1 in verse 74 where Zacharias, the daddy of John the Baptist, spoke and prophesied after his mouth was opened when his son was born. You remember that because he questioned what the angel told him, about the birth of his son that he silenced him and he muted him. He was not even able to speak. But when after his son was born and he had his tongue loosed again, one of the things that he spoke concerning what was going on in their midst is that they could serve God without fear. Without fear. You know, a lot of people will see that and they'll say to themselves, we're not supposed to fear God. We're not supposed to be in fear of the Lord. But yet here we read specifically in the 99th Psalm, where the psalmist David writes by the inspiration of God that the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, to fear God and to keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Now how do you read in one place that you're not supposed to fear and in another that you are supposed to fear? You know, that's where a lot of people come up with how there's got to be errors in the Bible, because here it tells you to fear and another place it tells you not to fear. I'll stand, and I believe I stand on firm ground here, that any time that we think there's a discrepancy, it's in our interpretation. It's not in this Word. It's not in this Word. And if you go and you see the context of where the Scripture says, let's go over to Luke chapter 1 together. Before we talk about the context of fearing God, let's look at those examples of when the Scripture tells us not to fear. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 74 that I just mentioned to you, that Zacharias, the daddy of John the Baptist, spoke. And he said in verse 74, it says that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. You know, if we could go all the way back to the beginning of when he spake, and I believe I've tried to do this before here. It's been a long time ago. I think once you've been a certain place for 8 years, you can start to talk about things being a long time ago. It's been some time ago since I spoke concerning this message that Zacharias brought forth and prophesied among the people of God. But he says here that the Lord would grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve the Lord without fear. Does that mean that he's saying that there is to be no fear of God anymore because it's in the New Testament age? That the fear of God is just an Old Testament thing. It's not something that we're to exercise in the New Testament. I dare to say that that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve the Lord without fear of our enemies. You know, there's exactly what he's saying here in this context. And I tell you, child of God, whenever the Scripture says to fear not them which are able to kill the body, but fear Him which is able to destroy both thy soul and thy body in hell, the Scripture's saying to fear God. You and I should have a reverential fear of an almighty God, and that is that the Lord is a God of judgment. And that the Lord does judge righteously. And that the Lord is righteous whenever He delivers such judgment. He's not at all saying that because of the birth of this one that is to be born, that my son is going to prophesy about and is going to be the forerunner for. He's not at all saying, don't fear God anymore. He's saying that the Lord has delivered us into a kingdom that is not of this world, but it's above this world. You know, in the Old Testament, it was a literal national Israel that had to defend their borders and had to fight under a national flag in order to have the worship of an almighty God. Not anymore. You know, we don't worship the Lord under the flag of America today. We don't. And you say, Brother Will, we live in America. Yes, we do. And I'd be wrong if I ever told you to not reverence her laws and to not observe the authority that our country has over us. But it is not under that authority that we worship the Lord. It's under the authority of God that we worship the Lord. You know, that flag may not always stand. May not stand much longer, but it may not always stand. It certainly has not stood since the beginning of whenever the Lord constituted the church and He gave the church into this world and gave the worship to her of Him to praise Him, His great and terrible name. You know, a lot of people get so caught up in the way that we use terrible today They think that that's something wrong with the name of the Lord. That's not at all what he's saying in the 99th Psalm when he says to praise his great and terrible name. Terrible meaning full of awe and full of glory. That's what he meant by that. His great and his name that is full of awe. That's what the name is of God Almighty and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the name that we worship and serve under today. It's not under the flag of a country. And he's saying that we may serve him without fear of those that are around us anymore because of what is going to be brought forth from this point forward. You know, the scripture also says, go with me one more place, because, you know, I believe with every ounce of my being that there's a lot of children of God. You know, I want to make sure that we define them as being such. They're children of God that have been taught from their youth up that we're not to fear God. You know, there's a personality characteristic and trait of the Lord that is just like a grandpa. And that is, the children can nearby get away with anything. Is that not the personality trait of most grandparents? Is that, you know, they can just about, you know, they can eat all the candy they want. they can watch all the TV they want. And there's a characteristic of our Lord that is like that. In other words, he's merciful and long-suffering to a great degree as a grandparent is. But make no mistake about it, there's also a characteristic of our Lord that is stern, that is serious, that is sober regarding the conduct of his children. And that is what we're to fear and to place in reverence whenever we consider God. We are to fear, have a reverential fear of God. Go with me over to 1 John chapter 4. The scripture says here in regards to fear. 1 John chapter 4. Start with me in verse 17. He said, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There's no doubt about it that the scripture is here speaking about a context where we're not to fear. You know, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the scripture tells us that seeing then that we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Does that mean you come to the throne of grace in prayer without fear? That you just come boldly, haphazardly? That's not at all what that's telling us. That's not telling us boldness without fear. It's telling us boldness in courage and confidence that the one that you're crying unto will hear your cry. You know, whenever you read in the first four books of the New Testament, whenever you read those literal accounts of those ones who were hurting and that were in need and that came to the throne of grace and came to the literal feet of the Son of God, they came bold. In Matthew chapter 15, that Syrophoenician woman, she came boldly into the throne of grace. She came to the feet of her Savior. She came boldly, and she came with confidence that the one that she was coming to would hear her cry. She said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And it was with courage and confidence that he would hear her cry. The centurion, whenever he came in Matthew chapter 8, that the Lord would bless his servant. He came boldly that the Lord would hear his cry. He came with confidence. Did it mean that he didn't have a fear of God? No, it meant that he came with confidence. You know, there's a context in ones that we can go to here in this world. I can remember certain coaches that I had coming up that I didn't go to whenever I needed them. And it was out of a fear that they would not hear me and that they would punish me because of what my request would be. I had a fear of them. It was not a reverential, I had a reverential fear of them, but I also had a fear that they wouldn't hear me. I had a fear that their ears were closed and that they didn't care what anybody thought about what they were doing and about what they thought was right and what was wrong. And that's the exact opposite of what the Lord tells us to do whenever we come to His throne, whenever we come to cry unto Him. You come not with fearing that He won't hear what your request is. You come with love. You come with boldness so that the Lord will hear you, and the Lord will hear you. You know, that's what it's speaking of whenever it tells us to not to fear in that context. And He's telling us here about the boldness to conduct ourselves in such a way. He's not telling us at all not to have that reverential fear of God. He's saying don't have a fear and a doubt that He won't hear you, because that's not our Savior that we read about in this book. We read about one that does hear us. We read about one that not only hears us when we cry, but that knows the very thought of our need that is in our heart while it's there. And He does know about those things. And that's the context of the fear. Back to the 99th Psalm. He said, the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He that sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. He literally says, let the people tremble. You know, whenever we consider, and there's three contexts I want to go into, and I had no idea that it'd be half past the hour and I'd just be now getting into them, so you pray for me that I either don't try to speed through them too quick and that the Lord will be with me. How about that? There's three particular contexts that I'd like to look at a reverential fear of God that I believe is healthy, I believe is necessary, and I think is profitable to be understood. The first of is which is a reverential fear of God in worship. A reverential fear of God in worship of God. You know, we go with me back to the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And let's look together at an instance of when worship of God was done haphazardly and was not done in the accordance and the way in which the Lord gave it, and what the consequences were because they did it. It hadn't been long since I've mentioned this particular verse of Scripture, because if you'll remember when we began to focus on the great families of the Bible, one of the first ones we went through was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And we made mention of what took place here in this context in Leviticus chapter 10. But I believe that this, as well as anywhere else, will show us what the Lord expects whenever it comes to worship. Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, verse 1, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, tells us that those two sons of Aaron, that they took either of them, meaning both of them, and took his censer, and they put the fire therein, and they put incense thereon, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. You know, I know sometimes that whenever we begin to read through the ordinances of the law service and what was required in those sacrifices, sometimes we can find that, well, one of the things that the Lord intends for you to see in it is how tedious it was and how difficult it is to meet every jot and every tittle of that law. You know, there's a reason why that whenever, even when you read it, you get the thought of, man, look at all these instructions. Look at all this that they had to do. And you say, why do you think that the Lord would purposefully place something there to show how tedious it is, so that it would point forward to the one that fulfilled it perfectly, and you would see just how perfect Jesus Christ is? When you see how tedious that law is, think of how perfect a being had to be to fulfill it. The whole purpose of the law is to point to Jesus. It's to point to our Savior. And that's what He did, as He fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. There was not one I that was not dotted. There was not one T that was not crossed. He did it all, and it points forward to Him. And one of the things that this particular law service was given by the Lord was that there was one in the office of the high priest that was to perform certain parts of the service. That didn't mean that he was the only one to perform all parts of the service. They had other priests in their particular occupation of what their charge was. But these two boys, as being the sons of Aaron, who was the high priest, who was the one that the Lord ordained to do this particular part of the service, they took it upon themselves to do what the Lord had told Aaron to do. They said, if he can do it,
I can do it.
If daddy can do it, then we can do it. A lot of people, whenever they see this, automatically go into the realm of how the intent that Nadab and Abihu had. But you have to somehow derive something in the scriptures that's not specifically given. These two boys could have had the best intent that they could have. They could have had all the best intentions in the world. But the scripture doesn't tell us that worship is based on intention. It's based on what the Lord defined it to be. And He defined it in this Old Testament service that the high priest would be the one that made the offering before Him. They could have had all the best intentions in the world. I believe whenever I read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that whenever Saul offered and made that offering before the Lord, I believe he did it in fear. I believe he feared that the Lord would not bless them in the battle that lied before him. And he ran out of patience and waiting on Samuel to come. And he did it himself. He could have had the best intentions whatsoever. But the Lord, whenever the scripture says that He's the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart, it means that He knows the intentions, but that doesn't necessarily bind him by those intentions. Here He gave the instructions. These two boys took it upon themselves to do it their own way. There's a lot of people that believe that worship of the Lord is just whatever we feel like it ought to be. I can't tell you how things have always been, because I ain't always been around. But I can, whenever you talk to an old timer, a lot of times they'll tell you that that's not always the way it's been. That people have observed to the best of their extent the way that the scriptures, but not today. Because of the goals and what's in mind whenever people consider worship. If we would just let people decide, then we're bound to be bigger than we are. If you just let somebody make that decision for themselves, then we're bound to have more bodies on the pew. You see where I'm going with it? And you say, Brother Will, you may be guilty of saying about what the intents are of some. I'm not judging their intents. I've had conversations with some of them, and they'll be the first to tell you that they're better in here than they are on the streets. We just need to do what we can to get them in here. But I tell you, whenever you see what took place between these two boys and what the Lord did because of them taking it upon themselves to say, we can do it ourselves and we'll do it our own way. I tell you, our God is a jealous God. And whenever He says that He wants something done a certain way, He expects for it to be done that way. And the scripture says that whenever they did it, and there went out fire from the Lord in verse 2 and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And you say, do you think we stand in such risk today of certain things? I can't think of something on the top of my head of the Lord devouring from heaven with fire. His apostles called for Jesus to do it one time whenever they thought that it ought to be done. Who are we to cry unto the Lord on His judgment? I'll just tell you this, that the scripture plainly says that He did it, and that He did devour these boys. And I tell you, whenever we consider the worship of our God, it's not something that is just haphazardly done. It's something that the Lord believes ought to be done with a fear of Him in mind. You know what? We ought to fear the Lord whenever it comes to perverting His truth. Whenever it comes to perverting His Word. There ought to be a fear of the Lord whenever such thoughts enter our mind, and thinking that this is the God of heaven. This is the one who in Revelation chapter 22 warns us about adding to or taking from His Word. Because why? Because we ought to have a fear of the Lord whenever it comes to our God in heaven. These boys were devoured up. The scripture says in verse 3, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You see, there was, the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, whenever it describes the characteristics of the wicked, that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. See, a man, before he's touched by God, doesn't have a fear of God. A man, whenever he has been touched by God, does have a fear of God. Does that mean that they exercise it perfectly all the time? No, it does not. The Calvinists will tell you that if a man has a fear, he'll exercise that fear. If he has faith, he'll exercise that faith. But the Bible will tell us differently, that just because the Lord has given you something doesn't mean that it exercises itself and manifests itself perfectly at all times. It won't happen. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen to a single one here. How about that? Is that specific enough for us? There's none of us that have manifested all the gifts that God has given us perfectly. We strive to. We lay it out as a challenge unto ourselves as we walk with the Lord. But it's not done perfectly. And these two boys, I can't tell you that they didn't have a fear of God before their eyes. They may have had the best intentions in the world, that they could show their daddy that they were capable of doing this that God had told him that he could do. But the Lord said, not so. Early on in this law service, he laid it down and he gave them an example that there's something that I've given that it ought to be done the way I've said it ought to be done. And the scripture says that they were killed and died before the presence of the Lord because they did not exercise a reverential fear of God in their worship. You know, a lot of people would say, does that mean that we can't smile, that we must be somber and serious to the point that we could stare a hole in one another? I don't think so. Not at all. Whenever the scripture gives us something to joy about and rejoice about, we do wrong not to smile and rejoice at the blessings that God has given us. You know, it's with a fear that I exercise joy whenever the Lord's blessed me. You know, how do you think that the Lord feels whenever He's blessed you with something to smile about and you frown on it? I'm not at all encouraging that. What I'm telling you is that there's a godly trait to do. And that is to have a reverential fear of God. That is, that He that reigneth, that the Lord reigneth in the heavens, and let all the people tremble. We also, whenever we consider a fear of the Lord, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. I had to go back and read it. Whenever I feel like I've got it on the edge of my mind and I quote at it and don't hit it anywhere close, and I've got to get it right sometimes before I move on. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. You know, that's where the Lord met with the people, met with the high priest, was between those cherubims, above the mercy seat, which is where the Lord met with the people of God. We have a hymn in our hymn book that says, we have a calm and sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. It's where, you know, that mercy seat sat perfectly over the Ark of the Covenant. And it is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that we meet with God Almighty, which that Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of. We not only should have a reverential fear of God in our worship, according to the word of the Lord, we should have a reverential fear of God whenever it comes to the ordinances of the church. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's see here what the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth regarding the communion service. 'Sake of clarity, I think it's important for us to mention why Paul is writing this warning unto the church. And it is a warning unto the church regarding this particular service. You know, there's a good bit of these 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians made up of warnings from Paul to the church. And in chapter 11, his warning to the church is regarding their communion service. The Lord instituted the communion service, and he told them that he would not drink that wine again till he drank it new with them in the kingdom of heaven. That means that this communion service and the drinking of that wine and the eating of the bread, it was done with it in mind that the Lord is literally meeting with you there and communing with you in that service. And you say, how do we gather that? You know, the Lord tells us that in Matthew chapter 25 regarding the works of the righteous versus the wickedness of the wicked and their lack of good works. that whenever the righteous answer and say, Lord, when have we done these things unto thee? He tells them that when you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whenever you consider that whenever you bow yourself at the feet of your brother or sister, that you're literally, you know, figuratively washing the feet of the Lord, that's something humble to think about, is it not? Whenever you have your wine and your bread in the communion service, you're there in the presence. The Lord's presence is there with you. It's there with you. And he's telling them, because they have gotten this service to the point where they use it to eat themselves to fill their appetite, and they drink the wine to the point where they are drunk, he's rebuking them for doing that. He even asked them, do you not have houses to eat in? And that's not saying that there's condemnation from the Lord. And whenever you come together to have fellowship and to break bread on the grounds, what he's saying is, can you not eat something before you come and fill up, so that whenever you arrive, you're not eating this bread, you're not taking several loaves of communion bread and eating it to the point where you're trying to fill yourself up. They were doing the same with the wine. And that's one of the best defenses in the Word of God, that it was wine that at that particular original supper, because Paul never condemned the use of wine. It was the excess of wine. And that's what Scripture condemns. If you're drinking to the point of excess, this Bible and this book and God says that you're wrong for doing it. It's not Brother Will saying you're wrong for doing it. It's this book that's saying that you're wrong for doing it. The Scripture here, if we start reading in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reminds us about a reverential fear of God regarding this service. He says, Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, we've got much better English teachers in this congregation than me. Go to them afterwards and confirm what I'm about to say if you doubt it. That's an adverb. Doesn't say that whosoever drink it unworthy. There's not a person in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is worthy of the least of God's blessings. There's none of us that are worthy. We don't do what we do because we stand before God and say, Lord, I'm worthy. Look at what I've done. Let me make my case before you of how good I am. None of us are worthy. He's not speaking here about the manner and nature of the people. He's talking about the way in which the service was done. It's talking about the manner in which they conducted themselves. It's describing a verb, not a noun. It says that whosoever does this unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, I was at a service one time, and I am probably, over the last few years, we take communion here twice a year. And a lot of times through the travels and being among the churches, I've usually been a part of a half a dozen communion services a year. And, I believe that there's something special about being here with y'all in it. There's an added blessing to me, and I know to my family as well, because of this is our home church. But we still feel a blessing being in common union with our brothers and sisters wherever they may be. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were engaged in communion at Liberty Hill Primitive Baptist Church in Albemarle, North Carolina. And it was just a blessed time in the Lord. And they didn't have but about, they had several folks there that night, more than what we have. And they didn't have, but I believe it, by the time they, I think there was four buckets on the men's side and four on the women's side to wash feet. And as you know, the eight would wash feet on both sides, the rest of the congregation would sing. And because, you know, we know a lot of the hymns, you're able to sing along while you're washing your brother and sister's feet. It was just a great time in the Lord. Here in the vineyard of my Lord, I love to live and labor is what they started with. Immediately singing as you bow at your brother and sister's feet. There's a added benefit to being here, but there's blessings whenever we're able to be engaged in that service, no matter where we are. And I remember one of the times that I was away and asked to conduct the service, that one of the deacons came up to me afterwards. Not this time, it wasn't up there, and I probably wouldn't tell you where they were from if you asked me where that was that it happened. But he came up to me afterwards and he said, if one of our guests that were here were to ask me for that wine and that bread, I don't think I could deny it to him. He said, I don't think I could do that to him or her. And I said, well, brother, let's look right here in the book. And let's look at what the consequences of you not denying that could be. Because the scripture says that he that doeth it unworthily. And in this scripture, there can be no doubt that those that participate in this service were the ones who were baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It started in Acts chapter 2. It was not a believer's service. It was a ones who had been baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that participated in it. Therefore, telling us that if you haven't been and you participate in it, you're in violation of what these scriptures say. And that is that you've done it unworthily. The manner in which you've taken it is not appropriate. And those that do it, eateth and drinketh damnation to themselves. And I asked him, whenever I got done showing him this, are you trying to, you know, what you don't realize that you're doing is you're actually doing something that'll cause them a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. He says in the next verse, that this cause for those that have done it unworthily, stay with me, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, the consequences of not having a reverential fear for what God has said regarding this service has caused even the sickness, has caused the weakness. And whenever I believe weakness, you could look at that physically or spiritually. And it says, and many sleep. In other words, they die. And you know, does that mean that the fire came down as it did in Leviticus chapter 10? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that they are not uplifted that like they need to be spiritually, because they're not doing it as the Lord gave them that service. The scripture says that the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. You know, I know that I know the charges are there. I know what folks think about ones who want to stay by the book and go by the book. I know they think we're backwards. I know they think we're old. I know they think we're dying. But may the Lord bless us to understand that what we're doing is in the fear of God. Last one. Fear the Lord in worship. Fear Him in His ordinances. You know, another ordinance that the Lord gave the church is baptism. And I'm not going to necessarily go into that one so much. But I believe that the church has a responsibility regarding those that are baptized into their faith. And that is that the Lord would observe, and that the Lord would approve of the work that is done by the church to observe such ones, and not only that the church would take it serious, but the one who has put himself forward to be a candidate in that regard would take it serious. Last one, go with me over to Acts chapters 4 and 5. Days of the church, one of the things that I would recommend when someone's reading through the book of Acts is to remember that the church was in a transition period. Now, I know just a few weeks ago, I told you, if you remember me, I said it at communion service, be real careful whenever somebody tells you that this is only applicable to a certain age. I'm not changing that today. I'm just telling you to remember that in the book of Acts, the church is in a transitionary period is transitioning from the law into the New Testament church service. It's a transition period that the Lord is bringing a lot of those out into the new. He's given it to them, and the apostles have been given that specific task to bring them out of the old and into the new. And there's a lot of things that you may read in the book of Acts that, if not confirmed, the scripture even tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. If it's just floating out there by itself in the book of Acts, you don't see it necessarily in the New Testament church anymore. You need to search for it in the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches to confirm that indeed it was something that the Lord intended to be in the church and in the fullness in which it's given. One of the things that we read that was a part of the New Testament church during these early days is that they sold all their possessions and that they had all things common. Go with me back to Acts chapter 2 and I'll read it word for word. The verse that tells us that. It says in Acts chapter 2 verse 44 that all that believed were together and had all things come and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Does that mean that you can't have any possessions today? Does that mean if I like your truck that you drove up here today, that after church ends, as you come through the line, I'm going to say, hand your keys over. I like yours a little better than I do mine. And the scripture says that what's yours, mine, was mine's yours. You can have mine. I'd have done it a few months ago a heap more before I can do it today, you know, whenever mine was a little older than I got now. But then you see, does that mean that that is what we're supposed to do in the New Testament church today? Not at all. Not at all. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. Let me. First of all, before we go into what took place, I'm going past 12 o'clock today, and so let me announce it 6 minutes before the hour. We're going past the top of the hour, so be patient with me as we go through this. But one of the because it's all going to lead into what took place in Acts chapters 4 and 5. They had all things common. Why was it that the Lord told them to do this? Number one, was that in Jerusalem, which is where this church was. This city was about to become a wasteland. There was not going to be one stone left upon another. Their ownership of property in this city was as useless as the paper that any money would be written on. It was useless. And the Lord was giving them some instructions on what to go sell them. Do away with them because you're about to be pilgrim scattered. Is what he promised them was going to take place. And it happened upon the stoning of Stephen. He gave them something so that they would have some possessions whenever they scattered from this place that was going to be worth nothing. It was going to be worth nothing. And the scripture says that they sold their possessions and they had all things common. And why was it that it was necessary that they do this? These Jews sacrificed their whole life to follow this one that the other Jews that didn't follow hated. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated those apostles. They hated those that followed him. And they had nothing. They lost their jobs. Their parents denied them any inheritance that they were given. They were in a type that you and I cannot make defense of exists. Not in a home in this church. And I'll stand by that. It did not. It does not. It's nothing can even be compared to it. And this is how they took care of one another. And I dare say today that there it is in part given unto us of what we should do. Whenever our brother is in need, we do have a responsibility to help that brother that is in need. If you know that a brother's in need and you know that you want something out in this world and you decide to go and to take up and buy something in this world when you know you could help that brother in need with the same, I believe you're in violation of the scriptures. I think you do much better helping that brother that is in need. Now, does that say that we can't own anything? Far from it, because of what's given to us here in Acts chapters 4 and 5 that we're fixing to look at. That's the reason why they had those things. The Lord was giving them something so that they would have possessions when they departed this place, so that they would have something. Because what they had there in that city was worth nothing. But he says over in Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 4, that as they began to, as they came together, let's start reading in verse 33 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. It says, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You know, we will read over in the next chapter where we tried to speak from last week in Acts chapter 6 that there was an office given to the church, and it's the office of deacon. And it was so that they would make sure that the needs of the congregation were taken care of. You know, not only because of how the Lord has blessed us can we not relate to what they were then, but there was more than 3,000 members of the church at that particular time. We can't relate in that way of having that sort of weight and burden upon a few that owned the land to take care and make sure that all those that had needed something were taken care of. And it says in verse 36 that and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they have Barnabas, who sold and came and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you have Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession, but they kept back part of the price. And the scripture says that they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They kept some, they gave some. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? See, Scripture specifically recognizes property rights. In other words, when you had it, was it not yours? You know, it didn't say that while you had it, did it not belong... And I don't mean to get off on something, but it didn't say that while he had it, it belonged to the government. It said while he had it, it belonged to him. It was his. And notice that this is not a country of people coming together. As a lot of people would tell us, you know, that it's biblical for a country to come together and nobody to own anything and for all of us to be on the same level. This is not a country doing it. It's a church doing it. And that's what's taking place here. It says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? While hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. What was the sin that was committed? I dare even say that even keeping a possession was not the sin. It's the fact that he laid it at their feet and said, I too have sold it, and here is all that I have sold it for, and I'm giving it unto the church. It was his lie that was the sin. He lied, and it doesn't say he lied to the church. Whenever we lie to the authority that God has given us in this world, we've lied unto God. He lied unto the Holy Ghost. That was his sin, was that he lied. And he chose to try to, you know, place himself in a higher plane for doing this good deed. We've sold the property. Here's what it was sold for. And the Apostle Peter calls his hand at it and he charges him with lying unto the Holy Ghost. What happened? Because he did it. You know, another area where we ought to fear God is in our conduct and in our speech. We ought to fear the Lord in worship. We ought to fear the Lord in His ordinances. And we ought to fear the Lord whenever it comes to our conduct here in this world. It says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. What they did, what happened here, put fear in the eyes of these people that knew what took place, so that they would be reminded that God is serious. We serve a serious, you know, the scriptural word for that is sober. We serve a sober God who is serious regarding the conduct of those that know better, And not only did he die, but his wife comes in a few verses later. The scripture says that they ask his wife, how much the property sold for? Guess what? She told them what they put in that offering was what it was sold for, and not for the full price. And the scripture says that he spoke to her and says that the ones who just buried your husband, their feet are at the door. She fell dead as well. She fell dead as well. You know, what was the purposes behind this? It was so that we would remember, as partakers of the truth, that the Lord, He expects better from us. He expects us to have a reverential fear of Him. You know, I can't, you know, this as being a, you know, I've mentioned before about the manifestation of the Lord's presence was mighty in those days. I believe it's mighty now. Let me restate that. Make no mistake about it. Whenever you're blessed at a church meeting, it ain't cause so-and-so can sing real good and led to singing just so good. It never hurts to have one that can. You know, we're blessed at this church beyond measure to have so many able brethren to be able to lead the singing here at Macedonia Church. You go places, and I've been places before where I see them eyeing me, and they have no idea the request that they're about to make. But you know what? I may be the best that they've got that particular day, but they don't know what they... You know, we're blessed to be able to have it in so many ways here. But that's not just because somebody can sing doesn't mean it's a manifestation of the Lord's presence. Just because somebody can articulate from the Scriptures doesn't mean it's a manifestation of the Lord's manifestation is mighty in these days too. But it was magnified in a way, in a much greater way in the early days of the church, because that was the way that they received confirmation that this indeed was of God. Don't you know that those people who saw what took place here to Ananias and Sapphira knew that this is serious, that this institution that we've pledged our profession to and this one that we've pledged a belief to is something that the Lord takes seriously. And we ought to have a reverential fear of Him in worship and in our ordinances and in our conduct. May the Lord bless us to do so. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
When the storm and its fury on Galilee fell,
we reach His desire.